Good evening. Would you please open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50? Genesis chapter 50. For our scripture reading this evening, we heard Acts chapter 12 read for us. And in this chapter, we witnessed the trials of two apostles from Jesus' inner circle. And of course, we know during Jesus' ministry on earth, he had 12 disciples, 11 of which would go on to be the founding apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ. But Jesus also had an inner circle amongst these 12 of three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And these three at times had closer fellowship with Jesus, even being granted the privilege of witnessing the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Well, shortly after the church is established, James is captured by Herod and he's dead. And then shortly after that, Peter is captured because Herod saw this pleased the Jews and he wanted to continue to win their favor. And so he captures them, plays them in prison. But an angel of the Lord is sent for Peter and he's guided safely out of the prison. One might wonder, perhaps, really? You could have done that the whole time? God was able to do this the whole time, but what about James? How come an angel wasn't sent for James? Think about his brother John and all the other ones who loved James so much. Think about all the pain and the struggle that they must be feeling over the loss of James. We see God send an angel to rescue Peter when he is in prison. Where was God in the midst of James's trouble? There are many great trials that we can enter into our lives at any moment. We heard this spoken of this morning. These trials can be so great, so painful, and we can wonder, why are they happening? Or maybe perhaps, why are they happening to me? Why do I have to go through this? Where is God in the midst of my trials? This evening we look at Genesis chapter 50, which is the response of a man named Joseph in the aftermath of his trials, years and years of struggling brought on by jealous brothers. But if we look at verse number 20 in Genesis chapter 50, a very familiar verse to us, no doubt, we see Joseph's response to his brothers. And he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Let me just pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, as we come to once again open up your words and consider your sovereignty in the midst of our many struggles in life, we pray that you would give us clarity to see you for who you are, to see you for your loving, kind, and merciful grace, but also in your sovereign hand on your creation, in that you have never lost control, not even for a moment. I pray this would be made clear to us tonight. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Some of you may remember that we used to have a choir that did the call to worship in our morning services. And about 10 to 15 years ago, they used to sing a song called "His Way is Perfect." And when I was preparing this sermon, this song was in my head, and I'd like to just read you the verses to this song. And this song reads, "When my way seems dark and drear, and the future I do not know, my heart feels so empty as the tears unending flow. When my heart breaks with sorrow and a tempest fills my soul, this one thing I know for sure: my God is in control. When the toils of life are come and my heart is worn with care, I faint neath the burden of a cross I cannot bear. When the joy has departed from my sorrow-stricken soul, this one thing I know for sure: my God is in control." At times it can seem as though nothing is going the way we would like. There always seems to be something that people are struggling with. Injuries, illnesses, loss. People struggle with difficult jobs. People struggle with difficult marriages. People struggle with separation from their parents or from their children. People struggle to make ends meet. People struggle with heart attacks. Sometimes people just struggle. Life can be very hard sometimes. And so we feel stressed. We wonder what we can do about it. Some of us might ask, why is everything against me? And some of us may be so bold to go even as far as saying, why is God against me? Where is God in the midst of my troubles? Well, this evening we consider the life of Joseph, and I thought it appropriate given what you're about to be studying on Wednesday night shortly. And as we look at the life of Joseph this evening, you might consider that some of these questions perhaps occurred to him as well. But what truths did he learn from his experiences, and what could we perhaps learn from our own? Now, the life of Joseph is a popular story. If you've been reading your Bible for any length of time, or you've been attending church for any period of time, you're likely familiar with it. We tell this story to children. Perhaps you're even familiar with this primary verse that we've just read ahead of time. It is my experience, however, and perhaps yours as well, that as soon as burdensome trials come our way, it's the most reassuring of biblical truths that are the first to go. And so this evening we'll briefly consider the life of Joseph and the culmination of it in this one verse. But let me just state my intentions clearly. I want to reassure you this evening. I want to bring you such a sense of comfort to know that the God that we serve is not merely the God who knows what you're going through, but is in control of it. But not only is he in control of it, but he has purpose for it. Now, recognizing this purpose is not always easy, if at all possible. But God is sovereign, and everything he brings into our life has a purpose. And so the assurance I bring to you this evening is that if you're a Christian, the purposes of God will ultimately be worked out both for your good and for his glory. And so we take comfort in our God who is always in control, who always has a purpose, even in my darkest hour. And so let's briefly consider how these truths play out in Joseph's life. Now in Genesis we meet Jacob. Jacob has many sons, but Joseph is his favorite. And he demonstrates this by giving Joseph that infamous coat of many colors. Now Joseph's brothers are jealous of him. And when Joseph has dreams of his brothers bowing down before them, this merely serves to make them even more jealous of him. And so one day his brothers are taking the flock out to pasture, and Joseph is sent to check on them. And as they see him approaching them, they figure, maybe we'll kill him. But they decide to sell him into slavery instead, lest his blood be on their hands. And it is from here that Joseph faces many difficult trials, beginning a life of slavery. Now, ultimately, though, everything works out for the best. Joseph is freed from slavery. He's reunited with his family. And it is at this time that his brothers fear Joseph, who is now a member of the Egyptian government and may choose to take revenge on them. But Joseph's reply to them is stunning. Beginning in the middle or towards the end of verse 19, we read Joseph saying, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear." And so using the structure of verse 20, I'd like to make three observations about Joseph's life. And as we do this, we'll be surveying several passages, but the three observations I'd like us to make is the evil intentions of man, the sovereignty of God, and God's redemptive purposes in it. So we're going to begin now with the evil intentions of man. Now Joseph's brothers, jealous of him, decide to sell him into slavery. And listen as I read the account from Genesis 37. We're told, looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be against him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. And just like that, the problem of their brother was solved. But Joseph's problems were only beginning. Joseph is brought to Egypt and sold to a man named Potiphar, who is the captain of Pharaoh's guard. And Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, but he refuses. And interestingly, while he does make mention of the offense that it would be to Potiphar, he says in Genesis 39, verse 9, that he cannot be with her because of the sinfulness against God, the offense against God. And so Joseph's brothers, through their evil intentions, sell Joseph into slavery. And now Potiphar's wife, through her evil intentions, tries to seduce Joseph into sinning against God. And while Joseph remains pure and faithful, it doesn't pay off for him. Potiphar's wife simply claims attempted rape, for which he is thrown in jail for, and Joseph would be forgotten here for a long time. Perhaps you've experienced people in your own life who, through their evil intentions, try to do evil directly against you, or perhaps indirectly by trying to seduce you into sin. Perhaps you remain faithful to God throughout, but not without some sort of loss, and you're left feeling, "Why do I even bother?" We see the evil intentions of man. "You meant evil against me." But we also see the sovereignty of God over and above the evil intentions of man. But God meant it for good. The sovereignty of God. While in jail, Joseph meets two men. And through the enabling of God, Joseph is able to interpret their dreams. And for one of them, the interpretation is that he would be released and returned into Pharaoh's service as a cupbearer. For the other, it was that he would be hanged. And so Joseph speaks to the cupbearer and asks him to remember him when he enters into Pharaoh's service. But this would not happen immediately. But a time comes when Pharaoh has a dream of his own, which he's troubled by, and none of his counselors are able to interpret it for him. And suddenly the cupbearer's amnesia is cured, and he remembers Joseph, and he tells Pharaoh about it. And we find this in Genesis 41, recounted in verses 10 to 14. We read, "When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. Now Pharaoh's dream was of an upcoming famine that would come in 7 years. And so Joseph advises the king to prepare for this famine by storehousing food so that they would have ample supply and even have leftovers to sell to those who were less prepared. Pharaoh is pleased by this, and he appoints Joseph as second highest ruler over all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. Joseph is then charged to oversee the preparations. We see here Joseph suddenly moved from a life of turmoil to a life of great comfort. If Joseph would not have gone through the trials he had, though, the betrayal of his brothers, the false accusing wife, or even the forgetful cupbearer, if Joseph had not gone through these trials, he would never be where he was. God had overseen the whole thing, and yet his purposes are still yet unclear. We should be clear, though. Just because you experience trials does not mean that God plans to make you the Prime Minister of Canada. And quite frankly, I'm not sure why you'd want to be. He's got his hands quite full right now. But truth is, though, you may remain in your sorry state for the rest of your life. In Hebrews 11, we read of the great men of faith from the Old Testament. Some theologians call this the Great Hall of Faith. All these great men of faith from the Old Testament. And yet we read in Hebrews 11:13 that these all died in faith. They didn't give up their faith. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Now, what was promised was fulfilled. God does not default on his promises, but it wasn't fulfilled in their lifetime. Their faith did not spare them the trials of life. The point of encouragement is not hang on and God will make you rich and powerful, but the point of encouragement is that God has not lost control and he has a purpose for your life. It is as David writes in Psalm 138, verse 8, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. We see the evil intentions of man. You meant evil against me. But we also see the sovereignty of God, for God meant it for good. And now we turn to God's redemptive purposes in the midst of all this. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 39? Genesis chapter 39. It would be helpful if you'd be able to see these truths I'm about to share in the text for yourself. Genesis 39. And I'd like us to see three unshakable truths displayed in this chapter and one other. Three unshakable truths about how God relates to his people. And the first is this. The God who loves us never leaves us. Number two. The God who never leaves us is the source of blessing to us. And number three, the God who blesses us means to save us. The God who loves us never leaves us. The God who never leaves us is the source of blessing to us. And the God who blesses us means to save us. First unshakable truth, the God who loves us never leaves us. And here in Genesis 39, it is right after Joseph is sold into slavery and placed in the service of Potiphar. And yet, if we look at verse 2, we see immediately after Joseph is sold into slavery, we read, the Lord was with Joseph. We've already said that things ultimately don't go well for Joseph, and he's thrown into prison. But if you look at verse 21, immediately after Joseph is thrown into prison, we read, but the Lord was with Joseph. But not only with Joseph, but verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. And the word behind this term, steadfast love, is specifically speaking to the unfailing love that God gives to those whom he's called to himself. God shows his commitment to his people. God shows his loyalty towards the promises he's made to them by showing steadfast love. This is not merely love, but steadfast love. It's enduring love. Suffice it to say that if God chooses to set his love upon you, there is nothing in earth or heaven that can take it away from you. It's unfailing. It's undying. And we read here in Genesis 39 that the Lord set his unfailing, steadfast love on Joseph, so much so that no matter what the circumstances of Joseph, we can read specifically that the Lord was with Joseph. The God who loves us never leaves us. Second unshakable truth, the God who never leaves us is the source of blessing to us. If we look at the beginning of verse 2 already, if we look at the larger context in verses 2 to 5, we see the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended to him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and in field. Regardless of what Joseph did or didn't do, we should be interested to note that it says specifically the Lord was the one who blessed Joseph, not Potiphar. And the Lord made Joseph successful. Joseph was not a self-made man. Now, this does not negate Joseph's responsibility. Joseph did not let go and let God. And we're told that Joseph was successful specifically in all that he did. If you look at the tail end of verse 3, we read that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So the Lord was causing, but he wasn't causing Joseph as he was passive. But next, the situation deteriorates because of Potiphar's wife. And Joseph is thrown into prison. And yet notice that God grants him blessing there as well. If you look at verses 21 to 23, we read, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." Now, what's interesting here is where the temptation in our focus lies. We perhaps would love to say that Joseph trusts in God, and in return, God gives him success. And if we would just trust in God more, God would give us success in anything that we do. But what we forget is Joseph's success is God's to give and not Joseph's to demand. And furthermore, we forget Joseph's context of living. Joseph was the most successful in Potiphar's household. The most successful what? He was the most successful slave. And he was the most successful in the prison. The most successful what? The most successful prisoner. He was a slave. He was a prisoner. And while God would eventually grant him much wealth and prosperity, it would not be for a long time, and yet it does not say that the Lord was eventually with Joseph, but the Lord was with Joseph. He was with him as a slave. He was with him as a prisoner. Our problem is that we have a skewed idea of what success and blessing really is. Our focus must not be on Joseph's success, but on the source of blessing that allowed for that success. We must notice that although Joseph was allowed to become a slave and allowed to be falsely thrown into prison, God was with him, and God was the source of his blessing. And we too must remember that even when we're faced with trials in life, that we too have a God who promises to be with us. And so we can say in the midst of our trials, "But the Lord was with me." We need not look to the world or within ourselves for success or blessing, but to God from whom all blessings flow. The writer of Hebrews understands this thing very well, writing in Hebrews 13:5, telling us to keep our lives without covetousness and to be content with what we have. You see what you have already? Be content with it. I don't know about you, but if I was having a difficult time and somebody told me to be content with what I already had, that would probably stress me out. Why can I be content with what I have? How is it that I, a slave, can be content? How is it that I, a prisoner, can be content? Hebrews 13:5, "Keep your life without covetousness and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." In the midst of our trials, we take comfort that it's not in myself or in my surroundings that I find blessing, but in the Lord who has not left me, in the Lord who is by my side the whole way through. But not only is God with us in our true source of blessing, but God is the one who is sovereign, who is in control of our life circumstances. And so we see the God who loves us never leaves us. And the God who never leaves us, he is the source of blessing to us. But there's one more. The God who blesses us means to save us. And friends, since he is sovereign, none can stop him from doing so. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. You'll recall the famine that Pharaoh dreams about. Well, the famine comes to pass and takes over the whole region. Now, Joseph's brothers, the same brothers who sold him into slavery, they come to Egypt to buy food. Joseph doesn't immediately reveal himself to them, but when he does, his response to them is quite stunning. He says to them, "God sent me." Looking at verses 5 to 9, we read, "So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near me, please.' And they came near, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, who sold you into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest.'" Verse 7, "And God sent me. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." Verse 8, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh and lord of his house and ruler over the land of Egypt. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry.'" What an amazing statement. "I'm not here because you sold me into slavery. I'm not here because I was wrongfully put into prison. I'm not here because of what I could do in prison. But I'm here. In every station that I'm in life, I am here because God sent me." Do you ever say in the midst of your trials or in the wake of your trials, "I'm here because God sent me"? What a way to look at things. Do you know that every time that somebody went left instead of right, that God was not scrambling to compensate? He was not shouting, "Oh no, my plans are ruined, what am I to do?" But God was in control the whole time. And so consider, what are you going through right now, and who are you trusting in to get you by? People may do evil against you, but God is still in control. You may face terrible trials in life, just terrible, but God is still in control. You may fall into wretched sinfulness for a season and think, "How can he still love a wretch like me?" But God is still in control. And did you know that if you're a Christian, he has allowed you to go through what you have as a means of saving you? Did you know that if you're not a Christian this evening, he might just be using the trials in your life as a means of saying, "Wake up, I'm here"? Just consider, while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. While you were still yet unsaved, God sent people and circumstances into your path so that you might hear the gospel and respond. And now that you're a Christian, God has allowed the trials to enter your life as a means of growing you, as a means of sanctifying you. And the verse we know so well, "He who begins a good work in you will see it through to completion." There was never a moment in your life that God was not in complete control, and so I implore you to trust in him. When life becomes hard and when people and circumstances do the most terrible things against you, remember that God has never left you, and what he has allowed to transpire in your life is for your good, it is for your growth, and it might even be for those who watch you go through it, so they too might be saved. In Acts 12, James is killed. Peter is supposed to be next. And in the wake of this event, we read in Acts 12, 24, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." Remember earlier, we were told in Genesis 39, verse 4, that Potiphar could tell that the Lord was with him. Now, it doesn't say that it had any particular effect on him other than he could tell. But nonetheless, he could tell that the Lord was with him. I wonder, could people look at us in the midst of our trials in life and say, I could tell. I could see the work of Jesus Christ in their life. In September 2017, towards the end of her life, my mother wrote an email to several of us in the family. She was updating us on her recovery from having her thyroid removed. And I'd like you to hear what she wrote. She wrote very briefly, God is sovereign. And while this matter is in the realm of the unknown and potential, I will continue to pray, accepting God's will as good and best. You may be going through things right now that are very difficult. I've certainly heard things lately, heart attacks, surgeries, illnesses, other things. Our own pastor is away on illness tonight. You may be going through things that right now that are just so hard, and you're not sure how your circumstances will play out, and you certainly don't know the purpose of it all. It's still in the realm of the unknown and potential. Well, at least for you it is. But for God, it is in the realm of the actualized and the known because he is sovereign. And since he is sovereign, we do not speak of the unknown and potential, but rather the ordained. And not only does God ordain all things, but that which he ordains is good. That which he ordains is best. Even when it's very difficult to understand how. I just want to understand how. You needed one more example. Never was this more apparent than when God used the evil actions of men to secure your salvation at the cross of Calvary. For after Jesus ascends into heaven, Peter faces the crowd on the day of Pentecost, and in Acts 2:23, he says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified by the hands of lawless men. You meant it for evil. You took this Jesus and you delivered him over to lawless men who slaughtered him. But God meant it for good. For this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. In fact, they're seated all around you. Sinners saved by the grace of God. It's amazing. Even when actors involved fall short, even when their intentions are evil, God has not lost control. And all that he has intended to transpire transpires exclusively for good. So remember, when you come face to face with the many trials of life, remember this, that no one and nothing has ever thwarted the eternal plans of God. And dear Christian, not only does he intend all the trials of your life for good, but also for your growth, for your maturity, for your sanctification. They are placed in your life to teach you not to rely on yourself, but on God who raises the dead. Now, maybe perhaps you're thinking, but you don't know me. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know what I'm going through. Maybe not. But this one thing I know for sure, that my God, that your God, that our God is in control. These are difficult things to consider, especially in the midst of trials and suffering. Easy enough to stand up and talk about them, but life is real. And life can be full of suffering sometimes. It's a product of this fallen world we live in. And yet these are such special truths and ought to be such comforting truths, so much so that we might not despair. Because our hope is not in the randomness of life or the emptiness of life, but we are hoping in an all-powerful God who is most certainly in control. And so we have what Scripture calls a better hope. We have a better hope and an abiding one. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Praise God. Amen. Pray with me, friends. Heavenly Father, help us in our weakness. Strengthen us in your love, in accordance with your steadfast love. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.